We do have several out tonight. That is clearly obvious by a number of empty pews, but we do appreciate the presence of everyone that's here tonight. I want to invite you, first of all, to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John, chapter 15. John, the 15th chapter. In a few moments, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 in our study tonight. We are going to be engaged in Bible study, so we invite you to engage your minds with us and think about the things of the Word of God so that we can come to a better understanding of what the Word of God teaches us. As I mentioned this morning, tonight we are going to be, or at least it's in the bulletin this morning, tonight we're going to be considering what about once saved, always saved? Why we should not believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And this is going to be a first in a series of lessons on this particular subject, and they're going to be sporadic. They're not going to be all in a row or anything, but we're going to be dealing with this subject from time to time, so maybe these lessons can be put together and given to your friends who do believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And as we consider the things from the Word of God, maybe we can get them to turn away from that false doctrine. Why should we not believe? Well, first of all, let's understand something very basic and fundamental to the issue. This particular doctrine originates from Calvinism. Its seed is there in the Calvinistic theology. In fact, the P of TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, is the perseverance of the saints doctrine. And it is a logical consequence of T-U-L-I. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Of course, it's logical if you accept the first 4 points of this doctrine. In fact, it's inescapable. If you believe in total depravity, and by the way, in Calvinistic theology, that total depravity means total inability. You cannot choose God. You cannot, in any way, shape, manner, or form, make a decision to choose God. You don't have that ability because you are enabled, and you have to have the quickening power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to make a choice, which you can't make a choice on your own free will. Really, the Lord does that for you. But it's really total inability. And unconditional election means that God has foreordained before the foundation of the world those who would be saved, and that number is absolutely certain. There is no variance in that number whatsoever. If you are one of the chosen ones, then you're lucky. If you're not, you have been foreordained to eternal condemnation. And thus, God therefore chooses those who would be saved, and it's nothing to do with their own choice. And of course, that only follows from the total inability concept. Limited atonement. If that be the case, then Jesus only could die for a few. And that is the saved. If His blood was shed for everybody, then they believe everyone would be saved. But they don't believe that everyone will be saved, so it must be limited atonement. And irresistible grace. Those whom God has elected, certainly if God enacts upon them His will, He, by His Holy Spirit, enables them to believe, they will believe, and there's no question about it. They're not going to reject or resist, even though Acts chapter 7, Stephen there said, "You do resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." So we can resist the Holy Spirit, but not according to Calvinism. But then, of course, you have the logical step, the perseverance of the saints. If you are elected and it has nothing to do with your own choice, then of course you're going to be saved and there's nothing you do to be lost. It's not any of you anyway. It's not anything that you've ever thought or done. It's all of God and none of you, period, from beginning to end. That's Calvinism. All of God, none of man. You don't have a choice in the matter. And of course, it would only follow. Well, that's where the perseverance of the saints doctrine comes from. Now, there are those who try to alter that, and they try to get away. They don't like some of the points or tenets of Calvinism because they don't like the consequence of the doctrine. They don't like to think of the God of Calvinism, which, of course, that God is one who is partial, one who has respect to persons. He looks down through the annals of time, and he picks Brother Sharp and Brother Rumker and everybody else in this room. Too bad, so sad, and nothing you can do about it. Well, that's the Calvinistic view. Now, God has foreordained before the foundation of the world that you, if you're not Brother Sharp or Brother Rumker, you're going to hell. Now, does that sound like a good, loving God to you? Does that sound like a God who is fair and just and equitable? If He has created you and made you in such a way that you can't choose Him and then condemns you for not choosing Him, is that fair? But that is the God of Calvinism.
People realize that that's not the kind of God they want. They've been confronted with that, and they said, well, you know, this unconditional election stuff and limited atonement, I don't really believe that. I don't think I want... I want to be a to-it. Not a tulip, but a to-it fella. I don't want the limited atonement. I believe Jesus' blood is sufficient for everybody, but it can't be applied to everybody. Or maybe they're just a tip. You know, they don't want the unconditional election. They just want the total depravity, the irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the... Well, the truth is, this theology cannot stand like that. You have to have all 5 points, or it falls apart. But some folks like to have it that way. But even at that, the consequence of Calvinism and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, as it is taught, leads to the same conclusion that Mr. Morris, Sam Morris, a Baptist preacher, what he said about this particular doctrine. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins a Christian may commit, from idolatry to murder, would not put his soul in any danger. Now that is the consequence of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. That's the doctrine, the consequences of it. But some folks, they don't want to accept what Mr. Morris has concluded, and he's taken the doctrine to its logical consequence. But a lot of folks, they don't like the consequence of that. They don't like to think about it that way. They like to state it in a little more palatable form. Here is a quote from Landmark Baptist Theological Seminary. It says, "We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end. That their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors. That a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto eternal salvation." Well, there's quite a bit of truth in that statement. I do believe that God wants us to be saved, and He is there to help us, encourage us, strengthen us, and provide us what we need if we will ask of Him by faith. But you know, this position is that, well, and this is the outgrowth of this position, if you're really saved, you won't do all of these sins that Mr. Morris talks about to begin with. You won't commit those sins. Well, what about David in the Old Testament? What about David? He committed adultery, and he committed murder. Was he in a saved condition when he did those things? They say, well, they won't commit sins of that nature if they're really saved. Well, what about David? What about him? In fact, if you really think about this statement, we believe that such only are real believers as endure to the end. I believe that. I believe that only real believers that endure to the end will be saved. Those who endure to the end will be saved. That's what I believe. Now, I don't believe that they're going to be kept against their will. I believe it's a conditional thing. I believe, though, that the believer will be kept secure. As long as he is believing in the Lord, following the Lord, he's going to be secure. He's going to be saved. He will be saved. But there must be endurance to that. They really, in fact, their position here, you don't know until the end whether you're saved to begin with. I have had many folks tell me in conversation, well, if your position, talking to me now, they're talking to me, if your position be true, then you really don't have security, do you? You don't have any security. Friend, that doctrine right there doesn't have any security, does it? You don't know till the end. You got to wait till you get there at the end before you know whether you're saved. Now that isn't security. Friend, I can know whether I'm saved or not. If I'm following God's Word, what am I? I am saved. Now if I stop following God's Word, what am I? I am lost. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. The idea, how do you know if you're saved? If you apostatize, you were never saved to begin with. They don't have security in that doctrine. How do they know that they're saved? They don't. They don't know. So the question is, really, you know, what are we talking about and what is the issue? I do believe in the security of the believer. I believe in the security of the believer. I believe as long as he continues in faith in Jesus Christ and he continues to follow Him, he is absolutely secure. Romans 8, verses 28 through 31 makes that point abundantly clear. And no question about it in my mind. If a person continues to serve the Lord, in fact, go all the way down through verse 39 of Romans chapter 8. that person is safe. He is secure in Christ. But does that passage or any of these other passages that you see on the screen above my head, John 4:13-14, John 6:35, all these talk about the security of the believer. But which of these passages, which one, is there any of these passages that says the Christian cannot choose to leave Jesus Christ? Does any of these passages teach that a Christian cannot become an unbeliever? No. None of these passages teach that. Every one of these passages talks about the believer and his security, not about the unbeliever and his security, or the sinner and his security. It talks about the believer and the righteous, the one who abides in Christ. That's the one who will be saved. Which passage teaches that it is impossible for a believer to become an unbeliever? None of them. Not a single one. There is warning after warning after warning about falling away from Jesus Christ. I just want to ask a simple question as we begin this study. Why would all of those passages be in the Bible if it was an impossibility for a child of God to be lost? Why would all these passages that we're going to be studying in this text, in this lesson, why would all these passages be in the Bible? We can't discuss them all tonight, but we're going to focus in on two tonight. John 15 and Romans 11. We're going to ask this question and deal with this point. A child of God who does not believe in Christ will be lost. That's the point, that's the argument that we're going to make tonight. A child of God who does not abide in Christ will be lost. What passage says that one who is a child of God no longer has the choice and cannot leave Jesus Christ? There's not a passage in the Bible that teaches that. But there are plenty of passages that teach that if a child of God does not continue to abide in Christ, he will be lost. Many passages teach that. John 15 and Romans 11 are two. In another study, we're going to talk about the child of God. Can he become an unbeliever? Yes, he can. The Bible so teaches. A child of God can become an unbeliever and depart from God. Hebrews chapters 3, chapters 6, and chapters 10. If you want to go home and study those passages for yourself, I encourage you to do so. Another point. One having been justified can again be entangled in sin so as to be lost. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 teaches. That's what Galatians, almost the entire book, especially Galatians chapters 3 and 5. A person can revert back to a sinful way of life and be lost. And 2 Peter, the entire book of 2 Peter, teaches that very point. And we'll study all of these in due time. But tonight, John 15 and Romans 11, a child of God who does not abide in Christ will be lost. That is the proposition, that is the argument that the Bible, that we're going to use the Bible to sustain tonight. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. I hope that you have your New Testaments turned there. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We're going to stop right there for just a moment, and I want to speak just a second about this particular picture that the Lord is presenting. This comparison is something frequently used in the Scriptures. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, there is the allusion of the vine that God, Jehovah, has planted. And there were many times where the Jews are spoken of as being a vine. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? What had they done? They had turned away from the Lord God who had planted them, said, no, Lord, we're not going to follow you anymore, and they had become to God an alien vine. And that symbolism is used throughout the Scriptures. This is something very, very popular in Old Testament Scripture, as well as something that the Jewish people were very aware of. And so Jesus is using this, and so the disciples understood it very clearly what Jesus was talking about. It's interesting when you look at this passage and look at the text, that someone could come away from this with the idea or the concept that a person who is in Christ can never be lost. How can you come away with that concept? But people do. Notice in verse 2, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, where are these branches? In Christ. Jesus says, every branch, where? In me. That does not bear fruit, He takes away. Can you take something away from something of which it has never been a part? Every branch or person, that word branch there has reference to people. Every person in me that does not bear fruit, He, the Father, the vine dresser, takes away. And notice on down He says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you. Who is He talking to? He's talking to His disciples. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Doesn't that imply that they could stop abiding in Him if they so chose? But if they did, here's the warning. You're going to stop bearing fruit. And what's the Father going to do? He's going to cut you off. That's what's going to happen to you. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now that particular statement right there, it's interesting. This is what Albert Barnes says about this verse. If a man abide not in me, if a man is not truly united to him by faith and does not live with a continual sense of his dependence on him, this doubtless refers to those who are professors of religion but who have never known anything of true and real connection with him. Now, why would Mr. Albert Barnes say such a thing? The only way I could figure out he would say such a thing is because he has a theological system in his that he's trying to uphold and hold to and reject the clear teaching of the text. Because the passage says, if anyone does not abide in me, how can you abide somewhere where you've never been? You can't. And he's talking about those branches that are in me. If they, those were, those branches that are in me, if they do not bear fruit, he will cut them off. In fact, he goes on, he says, a branch cut off withers.
Right.
Cut off. And I'm still reading from Albert Barnes. If a branch cut off withers, well, what does that indicate to you? The branch that is cut off, that is withered, once had to be alive. How can something wither that's never had life? It can't. So it was at one time alive. How do you get around that? Well, a branch cut off withers. That's exactly right, but it had to be cut off first, or it had to die. So of a soul unconnected to Christ. Well, certainly a soul unconnected to Christ is going to wither, but how can you wither if you've never been connected to begin with? Isn't that impossible? Well, you're talking about stretching the passage to say what you want it to say instead of what it actually says. Jesus goes on, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments. That word if there, by the way, just like it is throughout this context, is a conditional statement. It's using the word if. Sometimes I understand the word if is used in a way in which it means therefore since. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 1, if there is any comfort of love. Well, the idea is certainly there is comfort and love in Christ Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 1. So it means, since there is, but not here. This is a conditional statement. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. What if you don't keep His commandments? You will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. If you keep my commandments. Bible Knowledge Commentary gives three possibilities in which this verse, this passage, can be understood. And number one, they talk about never saved to begin with. In other words, we're talking about people here who have never been saved. And they try to throw Judas into this pie. Judas, they say, was never saved to begin with. I'd like to know what passage they got that from.
Judas was an individual who had been given to Christ. It's interesting, the people who try to defend once they've always saved, they try to make an argument and say that all those who are given to Christ, they cannot be taken away. If they're given, they're His. Well, the Bible says that Judas was given to Christ. Was he saved? He had the Holy Spirit. He was going around performing miracles, casting out demons. Casting out demons. He did that by the Spirit of God, by the way, because we know that the spirit of the devils do not cast out devils. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Judas was casting out devils by whose power? By God's. Don't tell me he didn't have a relationship with God, with Christ. Certainly he did at the time. But that was before the devil entered him. In fact, the Bible talks about the point in time which that happened. But nevertheless, they try to throw that in there. Judas was never saved to begin with. So they try to say that these people here were never saved to begin with. That's what Albert Barnes believes. They were never saved to begin with. How did they wither if they were never alive? How did they do that? How were they cut off from something they were not a part of? Can you explain that to me? Or secondly, not eternally lost, just a loss of rewards. That's another very popular position. I know Dr. Mitchell, that Bruce Reeves is going to be debating in April, takes that position. This is not talking about being eternally lost. It's simply talking about the loss of rewards. This perhaps is one of the most popular arguments, because as you read through the text, I mean, clearly this is somebody that had association, not only association, but had life in Christ. How can you get around that? So they say, well, it's just the loss of rewards. Or is this a person who ceases to abide in Christ? Well, of course, the Bible Knowledge Commentary makes mention of that too. The burned branches are Christians who have lost their salvation. But then they go on to say, but this contradicts many passages. Chapter 3 and verse 16. How does it contradict chapter 3 and verse 16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. How does that contradict that passage? That passage is not talking about the eternal security of the believer from the standpoint that he cannot be lost. The passage says nothing about that. Or verse 36 of John chapter 3, or chapter 5 and verse 24, or chapter 10, 28, 29, by the way, you know, the whole concept of nothing can take you out of my Father's hand. Well, that's true. There is no external force that can remove you out of the Father's hand. But what passage says that you cannot leave the Father's hand? Certainly it's not John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I asked Mr. J. Cole that question on his radio program one time. He was talking about once saved, always saved. And he was using John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 as an affirmative argument, saying that you cannot be lost if you were one time saved. And I called him and I said, just tell me, where in that passage, where does it say in that context, anywhere, that that lamb cannot leave the Father's hand? Where does it say that? He said, well, it doesn't say it, does it? I said, that's right, it sure does. So you can't use that as an argument, can you? Or in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Of course, Romans 8 and verse 1 doesn't deal with that either. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ and those who are living by the law of the Spirit, verse 2. But you go on down in the context and look at verses 13 and 14. If you walk in the flesh, you will, what? Die. That's what he says. So a person who ceases to abide in Christ and is lost, that's what the passage is talking about. And I don't care how hard people try to get away from it. That term, if, I made mention of that a moment ago, being a conditional statement. Strong says it's a conditional particle in case that, provided, etc., often used in connection with other particles to denote indefiniteness or uncertainty. So throughout this text, in John the 15th chapter, where it talks and uses the expression if, or the word if, that word is being used as a conditional particle. If you abide in me. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me. And verse 7, if you abide in me. That's conditional. Friend, your security is conditioned upon your abiding in Christ. That's all there is to it. You can choose to leave Christ. You can choose to leave. Now, I don't know why anyone would do that, but I know many people have. They've done it because they have embraced a love for the world more than they have love for God. John 15th chapter, verses 1 through 6, teaches us very clearly that the one-time believer and saved person can fall and be cut off and be lost. These branches are clean people in Christ. Jesus said, you are clean, didn't He? And He said, those in Christ.
He says the branch, the person that does not bear fruit is what? Taken away. That branch is taken away if it does what? Does not bear fruit. Taken away from whom? Verse 2. Who is he taken away from? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Takes away from whom? Well, what did it say? Every branch in me, so it's taken away from him. How can you be taken away from him if you never had a relationship with him? And the branch, that is the person who does not abide in Christ, is cast out and is withered. Can't wither if never alive, right? And then gathered to be burned. What does that mean, to be burned? Does that mean just a loss of rewards? Is that what that means? You know, throughout this context, you have these individuals mentioned. You have the unfruitful mentioned. If you don't bear fruit, what will the Lord do? You'll be cut off. John 15, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verses 10 through 12, verse 17 of this very context. We didn't read verse 17, but it goes on. He says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Now, that's a commandment of the Lord. That's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's bearing fruit. Love is bearing fruit. It's a way that you bear fruit. What if you don't love as you should? What will happen to you? You'll be cut off. In fact, as you go through looking at other passages and comparing passage to passage, look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 24 through 30. "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you were to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.'" Now notice what it says though. "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant.'" Number one, his Lord. Someone who had submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been given certain responsibilities by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ counted him as a wicked and slothful servant. And what happened to that man? He goes on down and he says that you should have deposited the money, verse 27, and that my coming would have received back with interest. And then he took his talent away from him, gave it to one who had 10 talents. Verse 29, "For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant," he was a servant of the Lord, "cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It doesn't sound like just a loss of rewards to me. And you look on down to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. What about those who bear fruit or are diligent to bear fruit to the Lord? They certainly will be saved. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things," or that is he who does not bear fruit, "is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Now, what kind of state is he in? In fact, the second book of 2 Peter goes on and explains, as we'll do in a future study, a little further that particular concept. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Yes, there is such a thing as calling and election of God. We're called by the gospel, and when we obey the gospel, we are God's elect. We are God's chosen people. We are among God's chosen people. And in order to make our calling and election sure, what must we do? Give all diligence to that end. We must grow as the things of verses 5 through 7. Now, what about the one who does not abide in Christ? Will he be cut off? 2 John verses 1:9-11. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." What about Romans chapter 11? We'll look at that passage a little later. Just a few minutes, as a matter of fact. What about the one that is devoid of spiritual life? You have a branch that is withered, John 15 and verse 6. It is taken away and it is cast into the fire. John 15 and verse 6, this person has no spiritual life. It's interesting that as you look at that particular point, you think about that particular point, how in the world? In Luke, the 15th chapter, verse 24, you have the parable of the prodigal son. And that father, as he looks towards his son, here he is, he's come home. The father says, "For this my son was dead, but is alive." Again,
again. He's alive again. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, what kind of spiritual state was that prodigal son in while he was gone away from the Father? He was dead and he was lost. But he came home. Now, good for him. What if he hadn't come home? What happened to him? What about one that's gathered and burned? We're just talking about the lost rewards here. Luke chapter 15 and verse 24. Friend, I don't think so. Luke chapter 12 and verse 46. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Wait a minute. He was a believer. He was a servant. But guess what? He's going to be cut in sunder, and his portion will be with the unbelievers. Wow. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, this particular idea or concept, well, this is just the lost rewards, does not make any sense. But there are people who make that argument. And in fact, they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15 to try to make that argument. Where Paul there says, I planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, the interpretation of the once saved, always saved proponent of this passage is this. A person may be living a life of sin, but if he's a saved person in the end, he's going to be saved anyway, yet as though through fire. He's going to lose some of his rewards. Some of his rewards are going to be burned up, but he's going to be saved anyway. Now, that's their understanding of that passage. Friend, that is not the 32nd cousin to the correct understanding of this passage. This passage is talking about the work of preachers, the work of gospel teachers. And as they go through the world teaching the gospel, their work is the converts that they have made through preaching the gospel to them. It is through the gospel that they're converted, but it is through their work that the gospel is taken to them. Those whom he has converted to Christ. Notice what it says in verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, what is enduring? The work. That's what endures. He will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. All right? What endures? His work. What is his work? Go back up in the text. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. It will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work. Your work as a gospel preacher is going to be tried. It's going to be tested. Let me see if I can explain it this way. The one that suffers loss but is still saved is not the person cut off from Christ of John 15 or the person of Romans 11. But rather it is the gospel preacher who preaches the truth, and the people that come into the church through his preaching and his teaching is going to be either his reward or he will have worked and labored in vain. Turn with me over to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and look at verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. What's he talking about? Those people whom he had preached to, they were his crown. And thus he encourages them to stand fast in the Lord. Turn over, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The book of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?
Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. What is He talking about? He's talking about them being the reward of His work. And what He wants, longs for more than anything, is to see them on the day of the Lord, to be there, to be saved. That will be His reward for His labors. Now, from the standpoint that He'll have, you know, that to be happy about. But as far as being lost Himself or saved Himself, what if most of the people that He had converted turn away from the Lord? Certainly He will suffer loss, but He Himself will be saved. In John 15, 1 through 10, and Romans 11, 17 through 22, friend, to interpret those passages by turning to this passage and say, well, you know what? It says over here that this person, he's going to do all this work, but if the work doesn't endure, he'll be saved, but his works will be lost. He's just losing his rewards. Well, friend, that's a misunderstanding of the text. His work in planting and watering, building upon the foundation of Christ is what's talked about. And he's converting people through preaching the gospel. But what if through the trials, through time, individuals fall away? He suffers loss. That's what the passage is talking about. It's not talking about him getting through into heaven even though he hadn't served the Lord Jesus Christ like he should have. That's not the idea. It's not that this person is going to get into heaven because he has failed to bear fruit for the Lord. That's not the idea. Matthew 25 makes that abundantly clear. So does John 15, 1 through 10, and Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. And what about Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11, verse 17, beginning, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports who? You. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in again." Some had been broken off. How, again, can you be broken off of something that you were never a part of? Is that possible? This passage clearly says that branches can be broken off. Now again, branches here, talking about people. Branches can be broken off. How can a thing be broken off of something it was never a part of? Is that possible? What does being broken off indicate? Well, let's read on. Verse 20. "Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness..." Hold on a second. "He may not spare you." Who's the you there? Those who are currently standing by faith, that's who. "He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity." Just lost rewards. "But toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." But what's the concept here? You're standing by faith. Primarily the Gentiles, you're standing by faith. You're standing by faith in Jesus Christ. But you know what, friend? You better not take a proud, arrogant view of this, because you know what? You can fall too. That's the idea. You can fall too. And therefore, you better not be haughty, but you better fear. God did not spare the natural branches. What makes you think He's going to spare you if you turn away from Him? You better understand something, friend. You turn away from God, He's not going to spare you either. "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity." That's what fell upon them, severity. The wrath of God. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, you must continue. Otherwise, what if you don't continue in His goodness? Who's He talking to? Those who are standing by faith. What if they do not continue in His goodness? They will be cut off. Going back in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. You know, the Apostle Paul points out the concept there in regard to the judgment. Verse 7, "Eternal life to whom? To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality.
Continuing in doing good. That's what he says right here. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off.
And they also, if they continue or do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in again. They can be saved. Some are broken off because of unbelief. That was clear. And those who stand by faith must not be haughty but fear. Now, that concept, do not be haughty but fear. That word haughty means an arrogant, high-minded attitude. It means boast not against the natural branches. Don't say, look, I'm better than you. You better be careful. The natural branches were cut off because of unbelief. So, to think that they could not be cut off would be haughty. And you know what? Friend, the once saved, always saved advocates, you know the position they take? They take a haughty, arrogant attitude, thinking they can't be cut off. They're doing exactly what the Apostle Paul here warned them they better not do. Anyone who thinks they cannot be cut off from the Lord, you have a haughty attitude. You're in trouble. He goes on and says, but fear, to be seized with alarm, to be afraid. The idea is, if they do not continue in His goodness, they too would be cut off. So you'd be understanding of that point. And if the once saved, always saved position were true, there would be no need to fear. There would be no need to worry. That's why Sam Moore said what he said. Of all the sins from adultery to murder that a Christian may commit, they will not in any way affect his soul. Baloney. But that's the idea. Of course, a person who takes that position wouldn't have any reason to fear, but see, the position is false, so they'd better get scared.
We need to recognize the Word of God and what it teaches about this particular. So those standing by faith must continue in His goodness. What if they don't? They'll be cut off.
If they did not continue in His goodness, they would be cut off. Verse 22 says that those who have been cut off would be grafted in again if they did not continue in unbelief. So if they turn back to the Lord will save them. If they don't, they'll be lost. Isn't that what this passage teaches very clearly? You know, one of the things I don't understand, if these passages do not teach what I presented to you this evening, what is their purpose in the Scripture? What do they mean? What's the concept that the Lord's trying to get across to us? John 15:1-6. If you don't abide in me, you'll be cut off. Is He just trying to tell us we'll lose some of our rewards? Or is He trying to warn us of an impossibility, saying you can't be cut off once you're in? You can't be cut off. Is He just talking about a possibility that's an impossibility? A hypothetical? In fact, that's the view that some take on Hebrews chapter 6. It's just a hypothetical circumstance that can never take place. And that's their view of some of these passages. Romans 11:17-23. What do these passages mean if they do not mean what they say they mean? Now, these are just a couple of passages of many. Yes, the Bible teaches the security of the believer. The one who is faithful will not be cut off. But what about the one that becomes unfaithful? What about that fellow? What about the fellow that ceases to abide in the doctrine of Christ? What about that fellow? He's lived according to it, but he ceases to abide in it. What about that guy? That guy will be cut off, the Bible says. And we need to recognize what the Bible teaches on that matter. A child of God who does not abide in Christ will be lost. Friend, that's what the Bible teaches. Of course, in order to get into Christ, become a child of God, you must obey the gospel. Those who are in Christ must continue in Him. But if you're not in Him, friend, you have no hope. You're lost. Anyone outside of Christ, whether you've been in Him before or not, you're lost. You cannot be saved outside of Christ. We must get into Christ and we must abide in Christ. If we do that, we have the assurance of salvation. And there's no question about that. We believe in the security of the believer in Christ. We believe in the security of the one who abides in Christ. I accept that. But I certainly will never accept that it is impossible for a child of God to stop abiding in Christ. Or that he will always abide in Christ. Because there is the possibility, the reality. People have done it. And so we need to be aware of what the passages teach on this matter. And hopefully these things will also help us in our studies with our friends. If you're here tonight, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you. Take advantage of the opportunity. Turn to the Lord in faith. obey Him, get into Christ by being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Tonight you can have the greatest honor in the world, that is, to know Jesus Christ, to be in Him, and to be saved, and have the hope of eternal life. If you are in Christ, you are a Christian, but you are not living as you should. Do not be haughty. You better understand something. God will condemn you. You can be lost if you reject Him. Come to Him tonight. Return to Him tonight. And He'll forgive you of your sins. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If there's subject to the invitation tonight, won't you come?